All right. I had something really funny happen this week. It has nothing to do with what I want to share with you, but it's worth sharing. So indulge me. I get to tell stories to my 5-year-old, my 4-year-old, and they sometimes don't get it. So it's adult interaction, so just bear with me. Back in December, my wife and I thought that it would be fun to have a holiday open house. And so what we did was I printed these invitations, and it had Karen and I on it. It said, "Hi, we're your neighbors. And we've lived here for 3 years, and we don't really know very many of you very well. And so we want to just invite you to come to our house. We're not selling anything. There's going to be free food, free drinks. Just come and hang out and let us at least get to know who lives in what house." Well, my son and I went out 2 weeks before the party. We went out and were handing out the invitations and discovered that the majority of our neighborhood is senior adults. Probably 90% of our neighborhood are retired folks, at least on our street. On our block, our street where it goes to the next block, and our street where it goes to the next block down, going the other way. And so we thought, well, this would be great. They'll all show up early, and we'll be done early because they'll be falling asleep by 7:30. And I know that sounds ageist, but it's not. It's just a reality. And so we're excited. We handed out hundreds of invitations. My son and I, we spent an entire afternoon just going door to door. We met some of our neighbors, had great conversations with folks. But by and large, most of them weren't home or were napping and didn't answer their door. And so we just left this little door hanger that had this picture. It was my Christmas picture from last year of me and my family. But I had taken Photoshop and taken my kids out so that anybody, it's just a bad idea to tell everybody, hey, we got kids and here's their names. So we handed out all these invitations. Well, what I didn't know, and I'll get to that in a second. That's what makes it funny. So we have this party, and the night of the party, it's a Monday night. It's from 4 to 7, and we've got cheese and Jello and side wassail, and I mean the works. It's a huge spread. Our kitchen's just covered with food. We're expecting 35, 40 people to show up, and four couples showed up. I say four couples. It was actually two guys who are married and have kids, but their wives were either sick or were taking care of kids showed up. They weren't a couple, but I just count them as a couple because but one senior adult couple showed up. And they live two houses down from us. Great folks. Had a really good story about how in the late 40s they were in a plane wreck. And it was at a little airport. And they crashed in a field next to the airport. And nobody found them for a couple days. And they entertained us all with this story of laying in a field with a broken neck for 2 days. And we were like, woo. And so anyway, we thought, well, the party was kind of a success. We got to know some of our neighbors. We'll build on that. And October 31st of this year, we're going to have a big neighborhood block party. We're going to put a big blow-up thing in my front yard and all the kids come play. We're hoping we'll have a different result because what I found out was over Memorial Day, one of my friends is actually related to the one senior adult couple that came. And while they were eating lunch on Memorial Day, this couple says to my friend Kristen, "Well, you know why nobody went to Reverend Bishop's open house, don't you?" And Kristen said, "No, why?" Kristen wasn't even sure we'd had an open house, not sure exactly what the lady was talking about. And she said, "Well, it's because they're an interracial couple." I'm Anglo. My wife is Anglo. My children are Anglo. But it was funny because I'd been lifeguarding all summer, and in my picture, I looked really, really, really dark to the point that my daughter tells people I'm a black man. My daddy's black. That's what she tells people. But it was the first time in my life I had ever been discriminated against on the basis of race. It wasn't so much that they didn't show up at the party as much as it was, you know what? We have a couple that might be a little bit different than the rest of us, and so we don't want to have anything to do with different people. They're different. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe there's some generational objections or cultural objections here in the South. I'm not exactly sure why we were discriminated against on the basis of race. The food was still free, you know. But I begin to think, people react funny when something different pops up, don't they? People don't always, there are certain percentage of the society, of our culture, that really enjoys change. But by and large, the vast majority, somewhere around 87.5% of our society, doesn't like change. So much so that the bottom percentage of that 87%, the bottom 15%, are labeled as nostalgics. They will hold on to the past regardless of what the change is or represents because they just hate change that much. It got me thinking. I've been thinking about this for a couple weeks. Why do people react so badly to things that are different? Why do people react so oddly? I think part of it is it just throws us off of our game. We walk in expecting something. We're prepared for what we're expecting, right? And when we walk in and it's something different, we have to prepare all over again, and we have to prepare on the fly. And most people aren't good at that. If you're like me, when you go to family functions, my family is, if they listen to this, my extended family on my side, not my wife's family. They're great folks, and they will listen to this on the internet. You hear that, T-Pops? You're a great guy. Anyway, when we go to family functions with my family, it's just, you know, and you try and prepare for it, and every now and then it's normal and it's nice, and I'm not sure how to handle it. So it's not just bad change or bad difference. Sometimes it's good different. You're like, somebody replaced my family with normal people. We didn't fight. We didn't fight about politics or religion or your Bible stuff or anything. We just actually enjoyed being with each other. It was fun. It was enlightening. It makes me want to go back. And so when I go back and then it's all like it was, I'm like, oh, I wasn't prepared for this because I thought it was going to be normal again. But it's this whole thing of change. And it got me thinking, what makes the Heights deliberately different, and what draws people or detracts people from what we do at the Heights? What makes the Heights deliberately different? You can answer if you want. That'd be okay. Can you think of anything that makes us different? And let me define different. I want you to define something about the Heights that you won't find in any other faith community. What's unique about it? Chew on it for a little bit. You have shorts on.
That's pretty cool.
Okay.
I feel comfortable to wear whatever I want.
You feel comfortable to wear whatever. Are there other faith communities in Lubbock, Texas where you can wear wherever you want? At the biker stuff that they do in Slayton, you could, couldn't you? You could show up in even less clothing at the biker church, and you'd still be accepted. You'd still be loved on, probably more than you care to. I mean, you know, it's... there are other... And this is what I want to drive at. I've been thinking about this for a while. There are faith communities all over Texas, all over Lubbock, that have elements of what we do here. Okay? There are faith communities in town that have great bands. There are faith communities in town where you can wear whatever you want. There are faith communities in town that have orange juice. One faith community in town is even going so far as to close in what used to be a nice outdoor deal so they can put a kind of a courtyard atrium with a coffee shop. So you can go by and get your pseudo Starbucks fix as you're wandering from your Sunday school class into the worship center. There are faith communities in town that have small groups instead of Sunday school. They have people that meet in their homes, and they meet on life based on where they are in life and not necessarily on their specific age. All of these things that we do out here aren't necessarily unique. And so this is what I would submit to you. I would submit to you this morning that what makes us deliberately different is the people. It's got to be the people. I mean, really, truthfully, honestly, it's not the leadership. Okay, all Mike and I are kind of flunky youth ministers. Mike was a youth minister for a long time. I was a youth minister for a long time. I'm still a youth minister. And it's funny because when we talk about what we're doing here and ideas that we've got, all we're doing is rehashing youth ideas on an adult level because adults like to have fun like teenagers do. And for the most part, most adults don't get to go to the water park and hang out with each other or have water balloon fights or frisbee golf. You know, it's just student ministry stuff. It's not different. What makes us different is you. You are what makes the Heights different. But I wanted to just kind of jump into something this morning that we have to examine, or we face the opportunity to become what we say we're different from. I mean, isn't that really what we say when we say we're deliberately different? What are we saying we're different from? It's not church like you expect it. Have you heard that before? The Heights is not church like you expect it. We expect you to be able to listen to the music and hear something that's the quality of what you'd hear on the radio. We try to make sure that the messages are applicable in a way that hits you right where you're at. Not here's 5 points for successful living, but here's how to handle it when something really bad happens in your life. And we walk through life hand in hand. But it's got to be you. And so what I want us to think about, and I'm going to hit this tomorrow or next week, because I'm preaching next weekend too, so that gives you an opportunity to say, oh, good, I can sleep in next week. I'll be here next week too. And I want to hit two topics over the next 2 weeks. I want to hit discipleship today, and I want to hit character next week, developing character. As I've been thinking about churches and church models, most of you know I pastor another congregation in town also. That I say congregation, there's 7 of us. We meet in my living room, and we're doing things even more different than anybody else in town. As a matter of fact, the model of church we're using, there's only 3 churches like it in the state of Texas that we know of. And it's really slow, and it's really hard going, because what we're doing is we're taking and using a paradigm of not building a faith community out of people who are from other faith communities. We're trying to just find pockets of people who don't know the good news of Jesus, translate his good news into their language, and then help them understand it. And this is something we're doing differently. But part of doing that differently is something that I think that every faith community needs to think about is leadership. Where does leadership come from? How do we get it? And we'll get to the Bible in a second. I'm going to throw some leadership principles at, or a leadership principle at you in a minute. Have you ever wondered how churches get their leaders? Have you ever wondered, how did Mike end up here, or how did I end up here, or Micah? How do the ministerial staff, how do the pastors or ministers of the church end up at a church? Have you ever wondered that? If you're like me from a Catholic background, you assume that they're assigned from a central office somewhere. All right, you go do your time here, and if you do well, they'll remove you up, and da-da. That's not it. Or in the Methodist church, it's kind of similar. You fit into a community. When you feel like you'd like to move along, you let the regional office know you'd like to move along. And so a lot of churches, there's somebody that kind of dictates where you go. In Baptist churches, sorry, we're Baptist church, which is okay, which I like. Each church is autonomous. They are their own entity, and they make their own decisions. So the Heights, when Mike came to be the pastor, the Heights decided they wanted Mike to be their pastor. Looked at his resume, visited with him, checked out his vision, his dreams, his goals, his aspirations, and his skill set, and then hired him. It was the same way with me. I met with Mike, met with the elders. They decided that you can't hurt our kids too bad, so we'll give you a shot. I'm kind of somewhat harmless. And so they gave me a shot back in December. I became the youth and small group pastor here at the Heights. They basically hired me. And so that's the way a lot of churches get their stuff. But have you ever thought about this? Most churches don't have any system for developing leadership from inside. They always hire leadership from without, and those leaders come in and do not develop systems of leadership so that the church can lead itself, be self-sustaining, self-sufficient. And one of the things that the Heights did, and I really, really enjoyed, was I started really working with the youth here in May of last year and volunteered with the teenagers for 7 months, and then had the opportunity to come on as ministerial staff. And I think this is important. I think this is important for us to grasp that we need to be developing leadership systems, but this is a two to tango kind of deal. Okay? Leadership, we can't just develop a system to develop leaders. We have to have people who want to be leaders. And so what I want to hit with us this morning is the idea of discipleship. How do we become leaders? What is it God has for us, and exactly how do every one of us have the potential to lead? Did you know every one of us has the potential to lead? Every one of us has this divine imprint of God on our lives. And until Christ comes and begins to put it back together, it's fragmented, it's broken, but it's there. And when Christ redeems us, he begins to put it together. He recreates us as a new being. I want to throw out a couple words to you. Let's throw out one word. And I want you to, your responses can be one of two, and I want you to respond as a group out loud. This helps me know that you're awake. I'm going to throw out a word, and I want you to say saved, unsaved. And I want you to tell me, what does this word apply to, the saved or the unsaved, the people who follow Christ with their life or people who don't? Clear? Discipleship. Okay, let's try this again. I want everybody to answer out loud, saved or not saved, based on this word. How does it apply? Who does it apply to? Discipleship.
Saved.
You're sure? You're sure? There's a very firm nod from the back row. Yes, I'm sure. All right, so let's do this then. Let's just jump right into it. Okay? So then when Jesus said to Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep," who's he talking about? Saved or unsaved? Ooh. This side said saved, this side said, "If you love me, feed my sheep," applies to saved or unsaved? Both. Okay, so if that's true, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. I'm not a big PowerPoint person, I'm not a big notes person, because I really only have one point this morning, and we'll get to it at the very end. Okay, and it would seem like a monumental waste of paper to print this in a 24 font, just so it'd take up the page and you could fill in one blank. So just, Mike's a big notes guy, I'm an anti-notes guy, and that's, I think, why we get along so well. Unless it's one of those cute notes that you can fold where you pull it open and boom, it just explodes into a letter. Y'all remember those from junior high, right? It says pull here and you go boom, and it, Oh, that's cool. And you could never figure out how to refold. Well, guys couldn't. Girls, why is it girls could do that and guys couldn't? Girls can fold these, it looks like a flower, and you pluck a petal and it pops into a note, and then the guy just puts it in a wad. And you know. Anyway, John chapter 21. We're going to look at the very last part of that. It's this passage where Jesus is talking to Peter. And you know the story. Jesus has been crucified. He has been resurrected. He's in the process of appearing to his disciples and letting them know that all the prophecies that he's told them about are going to be fulfilled and are fulfilled in him. He and Simon Peter have gone out and have been fishing, and they catch 153 fish. And then verse 15. I want you to get the picture. Up until this point, remember, Peter had denied Jesus how many times? Three times. And so, if you can imagine, in one of the passages where it talks about this, it says that, and at the third point, when Peter denied Jesus the third time, he heard a rooster crow, and he looked immediately to where Jesus was, and they saw each other. Now, I want you to get this picture of these guys who were deep friends. And the Lord said to Peter, "You'll deny me." And Peter says, "No, never. I would rather die than do that." And on his third time, he and Jesus catch eyes from across a distance. But Peter knows. He knows. He's crushed. He's full of despair. Jesus was right. Well, of course he's right. He's Jesus. But Peter found out that in himself he had something he didn't think was there, the ability to fail. And he's failed as his greatest friend at his greatest time of need. And Peter is crushed. And so Jesus and Peter are out fishing. And you get this almost this idea of Peter's excited because Jesus is alive. But have you ever been with someone that you did something wrong to and you're not sure if they realize it or not? And you're kind of hanging out with them, waiting for them to tell you that they know what you did? You know that feeling that, "Hey, how's it going?" "Oh, it's pretty good. How are you?" "I'm okay. You want to go fishing?" "Yeah, let's go fishing." "All right." You know, in the boat with this guy for a couple hours. Surely we'll work things out. So they're out fishing. And John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He's getting the idea that maybe his betrayal has rocked Jesus' faith in him. Right? Here's God saying, "Are you sure? Because, you know, we've been through this once and you really messed it up. Are you sure that you love me?" "Do you love me?" he said. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus is talking about Peter's death. Peter's going to be martyred for his faith some years later. What's funny is this is where John ends, and the next book in the Bible is the book of Acts, right? So we go to Acts chapter 1, and we find Peter has picked up right there. They've gone to Jerusalem. They've waited. Jesus told them, "Don't go out until you're clothed in power. Go to the city and wait for me." So they go there. Now, here's the thing. If feed my sheep means take care of the saved, then what Peter should have done is gathered the disciples together and said, "Let's get out the Bible and study." Right? Right? This means yes. This means no. Are you not sold yet? That's good. That's good. Where I'm going with it will be clear as soon as we get to the Great Commission. Peter goes into Acts chapter 1. He's not reading it. He's living it. And he goes into Jerusalem, and there he feeds God's sheep. The Holy Spirit falls on Peter and the other apostles, and they go out and they preach with power. They preach the message of Christ crucified. And 3,000 come to faith that day. Peter fed the sheep. Peter fed the sheep. They didn't huddle together and get out their Bible or their master life or decide, you know, if we could just know more, we'd be better at this. If I could know more, I could share my faith. If I could get more knowledge. And listen, when we think about discipleship, what do we usually think about? We think about getting a workbook, and I'm not knocking workbooks, okay? I'm a guy who spent 4 years in college at a Baptist school. I have 60 hours of Bible classes in my undergraduate. I have 34 hours of biblical counseling classes in my undergraduate. And then I went on and did a 96-hour master's degree that's all on Bible stuff, especially Greek and Hebrew language. Okay, I'm not knocking knowledge. I think that we need to know as much as we ought to know. But there comes a point where we have to say, how much do we really need to know? before we start doing what we ought to be doing. For so many people, the idea of discipleship is I'm going to get with another Christian and let them pour and pour and pour into me. We want more knowledge. If we could just understand it better, if we could just know more, then we'd be ready, then we'd be prepared. But the truth is you will never know enough in this life. Paul said, now we see as if we're looking through a muddled glass, but when we get to heaven, then we'll see clearly, then we'll see face to face, then we'll get it. Until then, we won't completely get it. And when Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, Peter's response was to turn around and begin to meet the needs of people on a spiritual, eternal level. Does that mean as Christians we shouldn't study the Bible? Absolutely not. I think Christians ought to study the Bible. We ought to know the Bible. The problem in our society has been that those people who are out there fighting against the Bible seem to know more about it than we do. And when they have a question that rocks our faith, we're not sure exactly how to answer them. But you know the Great Commission, right? Jesus, he's on the top of the mountain, he's getting ready to ascend, and he looks at the disciples and says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you even to the ends of the age. Okay? Again, that's at the end of Matthew. What happens next? The book of Acts. Jerusalem. 3,000 and 5,000 being saved. If making disciples was about gathering the body together so that we could know more, then you would have again seen what happened on the mountain for the Great Commission would have been they would have huddled together and got out their scrolls and done this really deep Bible study. We have missed the point of discipleship. Discipleship defined by Merriam-Webster is this: accepting and spreading the doctrines or beliefs of another. Okay? Did you hear that? Accepting and spreading. Now, in there, there's implied that you need to know them, right? In order to accept them, you need to know them. But here's where we tend to drop the ball. How much are we spreading? I think if the Heights is going to be deliberately different, we have to be known as a people who are not afraid to get into the dirt, rub elbows with people who live lives that most churches would look at and go, we have our church building so people like you can't come in. That's why we have our own gym. That's why we have our own movie theater. That's why we have our own bowling alley, so we don't have to go out where everyone else is at. When Peter and the disciples had Jesus call them to make disciples, they went out to the people who needed to know. Of course, this is also the model that Jesus gave us, isn't it? Jesus taught some at the temple, but where are the most significant times that we see salvation happening? The woman at the well. She's an immoral, divorced, outcast, and Jesus gets involved in her life, even to the point that his own disciples say, what are you doing with that woman? Tax collectors, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. He wants to get a glimpse of this man who's powerful, this man who's popular. Jesus doesn't walk by and go, man, it's a good thing he's up in that tree because I need to be separate from him. Zacchaeus, come down from there. I want to go to your house and have dinner with you. Discipleship, it is for the saved. But I think that we miss the fact that discipleship is simply helping someone accept and spread the doctrines of Christ. Therefore, discipleship, if we're making disciples, it starts before people know Jesus, and we help them understand the most primary doctrine of Jesus, that he is our Savior. I think sometimes we forget that. He's my Savior. But he wants to be other people's Saviors. The New Testament uses a word, the Greek word pneuma, to talk about the Spirit. It's also the same word for wind. And it's this idea that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is in motion. He's moving. He moves to us, wants to fill us, and wants to continue to move to others. Right? This idea of discipleship, it means we have to get involved in people's lives. And that's my one point this morning. You need to be involved in people's lives. How involved are you in people who need to know Jesus' life? I have a very dear friend. His name's Nathan. He was one of my teenagers when I was on staff at a church in Dumas. He came here, was my worship intern at Bacon Heights for a while, and is now working in this other ministry with me. He's getting ready to go off to seminary. Nathan is a dear and beloved friend, not just one of my former students. And we were talking about this idea of doing relationship ministry, being involved in the lives of people who don't know Jesus so that they can encounter Jesus. I'd been in youth ministry when he and I started talking about this for 17 years. He'd been in youth ministry 3. But he'd already figured out that in youth ministry, it's very easy to tell your kids to do it, but you don't exactly know how to do it yourself. And we sat at daybreak one day, and I said, you know, Nathan, one of the things that people need is they need Christians to be involved in their lives so that they can see Jesus, not just be told they need Him. They can see Him. They can see what the sweet life that Jesus gives us is all about and desire that for themselves. That is a style of evangelism that we overlook. And he said, yeah, that's right. And he looked at me and said, how do we do that? How do you intentionally get involved in someone's life? How'd you get intentionally involved in your spouse's life? I know most of you guys are like, I don't know, it just happened. And it was the same way with me. You know, I married way above myself. My wife is a great godly woman, and I don't know how, other than this, I wanted to be involved. It was motivating enough for me to make sacrifices and changes, allow Christ to change me so that I could actually be involved in her life. I have a new friend from the coffee shop. His name's Dylan. And Dylan is nothing like me. He's 73. He's a little bit more liberal in his politics. And, well, when I met Dylan, he was this guy that came to the coffee shop and was grumpy. And nobody wanted to have anything to do with him because he was grumpy. You know grumpy people. It's not about age. It's just about disposition. And he was a grumpy person. And he would come in and he'd walk over to a group of people and try to kind of insert himself in the conversation. And one by one, they would peel off until he was there by himself. You've all seen it happen. And I was sitting there one day and he came over to my table. And I was like, oh, here comes the grumpy guy. What am I going to do? And he pulls up a chair and uninvited and sits down. And I was writing. I like to write. And so I was doing writing. I was right in the middle of this deal. And I thought, can I help you? And he just started talking to me. And in that moment, God said something to me that will stick with me the rest of my life. As you do to the least of these, you do to me. And I'm looking at my laptop screen. And Dylan, he's a little guy. He's 5'4", 5'3". He wears this little bucket fishing hat. He's got these glasses, and he talks with his head down until you talk. He's deaf in one ear, so he'll turn his hearing aid to you when you talk. Never really looks at you. So really, I could sit there just right where I could kind of look around my monitor at him and go back to what I'm doing and just kind of do this with my head lot so it seemed like I was listening to him. But God said, don't you have time to worship me right now? How do you answer God? Oh, no, God, I really don't. I'm busy. God said, close your laptop and listen to this man. Because as you do to the least of these, you do to me. And I want you to know, he went on to talk about how he'd been kicked out of the VA that morning because they wanted to collect a stool sample, and they changed their method, and it upset him. And he wanted to tell me why they were doing this for him and how they were doing it, and I closed my laptop to just kind of be, wow, you know? It wasn't like God made it an easy thing where he came over and said, listen, I have a spiritual question for you, Pastor. God said, listen, I want you to have a worship moment. I closed the lid, and here is my friend Dylan, who now I spend a couple hours with every day. Most recently, I helped him install a wireless adapter to his laptop that he bought. He wanted to be cool and come to the coffee house and open up his laptop. So he bought this laptop that runs on Windows 98. And I've been trying for 2 months to get it to work. I finally got it to connect to the internet, but now the internet is so fast and advanced that 98 just, it gives me script errors all over. Anyway, but Dylan's been to my house now a couple times. And Dylan and I, we're sharing life together. I'm sharing life with God. You know what? It's messy sometimes. And I was trying to teach him something about the internet, and somebody came over and was talking to us. And right in the middle of this guy talking to us, Dylan just lashes at him. I can't hear what he's saying. If you're going to stand there and run your mouth all day, why don't you quit jacking your jaw and shut up so I can hear him talk to me? I was like, it's going to turn into a fight. I reached over and patted Dylan on the leg. I said, it's okay. We can wait till he leaves. Dylan looked at me. I said, it's okay. And he kind of smiled at me. Dylan told me last week, he said, you seem like the kind of leader that I would follow anywhere. He said, I'm not much of a leader. He was a tech sergeant in the Army. He did inventory for the Army for 30-something years. And he goes over his administrative systems almost every day with me. Tells me how they did it. But he told me last week, he said, I'm not much of a leader, but I'd follow you anywhere. I didn't do anything but close the laptop. I've never given him any life advice. What can I teach a man who's been around 73 years What can I tell him? Other than this, there's a God who listens. He never has to be alone again. There's a God who will take time to stop what he's doing and give him his ear. Do you have people in your life that just need to know God has an ear for them? It's real simple. You just have to decide you want it. You have to decide that you want to make disciples. Oswald Chambers once said, the true mark of a disciple is they can reproduce disciples. How are you doing? Are you reproducing disciples? I really think that if the Heights is going to be deliberately different, we have to be more than just a Sunday morning gathering of cool music and like-minded people. We need to be changing the world. And changing the world doesn't happen here in an hour on Sunday morning. It happens 167 other hours of the week out where you already live. Making disciples is not about gaining more knowledge. Making disciples is taking what you've got and going. Go and make disciples. Baptizing them. You catch that? The first step in becoming a disciple is baptism. So as you become a disciple, it's because you've come to Christ. I just really want to challenge us. I want us to get out of our comfort zone. And it's applaudable that we bring people to church. But my kids know. My 4-year-old and Jeremiah will be 6 tomorrow. They had this discussion in my truck a couple weeks ago. Kayla said, "We're going to church." And Jeremiah said, "Kayla, we are the church. We're not going to church." And she goes, "Yeah, we are the church." And Jeremiah goes, "You didn't know that." She goes, "Uh-huh, because Jesus lives in me too." They had this discussion in my truck. I was thinking, okay, I'm going to have to interject here and correct doctrine or something, you know, and you know, be the pastor for my kids. And they're discipling each other. They get it. They understand they're the church. And Kayla was telling me her last day at Mother's Day out at Calvary. It was a couple weeks ago, and she came home from her last day upset. And I thought it was because it was her last day. And I asked her what's wrong, and she named one of the boys in her class. And she said, "He said Jesus doesn't really love everybody." I said, "What?" She goes, "I was telling my class how Jesus loves everybody, and this little boy said Jesus doesn't love everybody." And I was thinking I was going to have to convince her that Jesus does, that this boy, you know, had rocked her. She was upset that he didn't believe her. She knew. She's making disciples. That little boy may go years before somebody else says to him, "There's a God who loves you." But he may have a moment in his life, in his little childhood life, where some little 4-year-old girl said, "Hey, there's a God who loves you." Are you doing it? Are you telling people God loves them? Are you showing them God loves them? That's discipleship. That's my challenge. That's my one point this morning. Go and make disciples. Let's baptize them. Teach them. But you have everything you need to make disciples right now. If Jesus lives inside, you know what? I think God uses non-believers to reach people. Romans chapter 9 says that there are people that are ungodly. They're what the Bible calls instruments of wrath, and God still uses them to accomplish His will. You know what? If you'll just decide you're going to make disciples, if you'll just say, "God, here I am, use me in somebody's life to express your love for them," the discipleship process begins. You can go and do that. We need to be going and doing that. If we don't, we won't be different. If we don't, we'll become a club or a collection of groups of friends. What sets the faith community apart from any other organization is the fact that we have eternal hope and the opportunity to eternally change people's lives. The Lions Club can't do that. There aren't any other clubs out there, there aren't any other organizations out there besides the church that God has left to build His kingdom. That's us. Go and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for saving me. Thank you that at a critical point in my life, someone came into my life and spoke of you and your great love for me and began me on the path to discipleship. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stretch out of our comfort zones, to determine to be involved in the lives of people around us, to break down the barrier of what the world calls sacred and secular, and to be your presence in the world. Spiritual people living spiritual lives, making spiritual differences. I pray that for those who are leaving here on their way to lunch, that you would help them to understand this, that someone would cross their paths and they would have the opportunity to practice. I pray that even in our families, the place that it ought to be most prevalent, you would help us to make disciples by living and expressing your love, helping other people accept and spread your doctrine. We pray in your name. Amen.